Thank you, Carolyn. If you're like me, you were very moved by the remembrances and the services related to the 75th anniversary of the Normandy invasion this week. And of the many stories that you heard, I'm not sure you've heard about these two young men. Julius and Ludwig Pieper were born on May 17, 1925, and they enlisted in the Naval Reserve at age 17. They both served as radio operators on U.S. Navy cargo ship LST 523. They were 19 years old when their ship was approaching the beaches. A few days after the initial invasion, they were coming to provide supplies and bring back wounded soldiers. But their ship hit a landmine, an ocean mine, that had not been removed in the wake of the initial invasions. 117 of the 145 on that ship died that day, including these twin brothers. The body of Julius sank with the ship, while that of Ludwig was found and buried in the American cemetery in Normandy. In 1961, a recovery team found the body of Julius, and it was just this past Tuesday that he was interred beside his brother on the beach cemetery there. They're the first twins to rest together in the Normandy American Cemetery, but they're accompanied by 44 other pairs of brothers lying side by side. Their surviving sister said, "This was the resting place they would have wanted. They were born together, they enlisted together, they served together, they died together. They wanted to be together." That's quite a moving story. Not all brothers are that close. The story we're going to be looking at today in the book of Genesis were two brothers, actually twins, who really couldn't stand each other. And the story, as we're going to be seeing in the next few weeks, is one that unpacks deceit, lying, rivalry, favoritism, but overcoming it all is a remarkable story of God's grace. And so we're continuing our study of Isaac and Jacob this summer in our Summer Spiritual Heritage Series. Last week we saw that Abraham's servant found a bride for Isaac. He found Rebekah. And now we're going to see the transition to the birth of these twins. And so I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. And again, because the texts are so long, I will walk with you through the text instead of reading it all in advance. But let's pray together as we begin. Almighty God, we thank you so much for your word that helps us to understand your remarkable working in the world and in our lives. We pray that from this text today, you would help us to see your glory once again, to see your patience, and to see your love, and to see your plan. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. How we're going to proceed this morning, we're going to have a few moments for introduction, which are going to cover the first 18 verses. As they cover the genealogy or the lineage of Abraham and then Ishmael, then we'll look at the conception of the twins, and we'll look at the conflict of the twins, and then we're going to be looking at God's covenant purpose being worked out in their lives, specifically as we have a commentary on this passage in the New Testament. So let's first take a look at these verses of introduction, first about Abraham. Verse 1 of chapter 25, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Latushim, Lamim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. To the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. While he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. Abraham married after the death of Sarah, and we know that he had many other sons, many other children. And you can see, though, in verse 5, the child of promise was Isaac. Isaac was the one to whom were given the covenant promises, to who was given all the privileges of the firstborn. And Abraham died at 175 years of age. And I love how the New American Standard Version translates verse 8. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life. And he was gathered to his people. Now, we know that Abraham wasn't perfect, was he? No, we won't rehearse his shortcomings here this morning. But we know that he was a man that was right with God. Why was he right with God? Because he believed in God, and God reckoned to him that faith as righteousness. He could know at the end of his life, with all his shortcomings and failings and sins, that because he was right with God, he could die in peace. And my prayer is that that is the case for all of us today, that as we reflect on our lives, as we look back and we anticipate, back in these days, they would dispense with their possessions before they died. And Abraham had done that. But when he was doing that, anticipating death, he knew that he had lived a full life. And he knew that he could face death with the blessing of God, because that was God's promise to him. And if you notice that he was buried in the cave of Machpelah. This, by the way, you can visit to this day in Israel. It's the second most sacred place in Israel, the first, of course, being the Temple Mount. But at the cave of Machpelah, or the tomb of the patriarchs, as it's known today, are buried Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah. Rachel is not buried there because she's buried in Bethlehem, where she died. And we go on to see now the generations of Ishmael, the son of Abraham and Hagar. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments. 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. And though Ishmael was not the child of promise, we know that he was also given promises, was he not? You might remember back in chapter 17, verse 20, the Lord promised that Ishmael would be the father of 12 princes and thus 12 nations. And so it came about. We also notice that in verse 18, the end of the verse says he settled over against all his kinsmen. Now, that's not merely a statement of geography. That's a statement of relationship. Ishmael and his offspring wanted to have nothing to do with Isaac and the children of promise. And so this sets the table for what's to come next. What's to happen of Isaac? What's to happen of Isaac and Rebekah, who are now the ones through whom the promises are to be fulfilled? Verse 19, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So here we see the conception of the twins. But you notice there's a problem. It's a very familiar problem, isn't it? Abraham and Sarah, had the same problem. But now Isaac and Rebekah, not able to conceive, not able to bear children, and yet through them is the line of promise to be fulfilled. Though the story is reduced to a few words, we keep in mind here that Abraham waited 25 years between the promise of the child and the birth of Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah waited 20 years before they were able to have children. We see here that Isaac was 40 when he married Rebekah, and in verse 26 we see he was 60 when these twins were conceived and born. Someone wrote, "God often prefaced exceptional blessing with exceptional difficulties. Such men as Joseph, Samson, and Samuel came into the world after sorrow and prayer." This is how God still works, isn't it? Perhaps you're in a time of exceptional difficulty now, and you're wondering what God might be doing. But just remember that sometimes the result of exceptional difficulties, the way is paid for exceptional blessing, as it was going to be for them. But now we have the conflict between these brothers, even before they're born. Verse 22, the children struggled together within her. She said, "If this is so, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from you within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Now imagine, dear Rebecca, never pregnant before, and something is happening in her womb that she doesn't know it's extraordinary, but she soon concludes that it's extraordinary. It says that in the womb, the children struggled within her. Now, that literally means smashed together. Now, those of you ladies who were moms, I mean, you know what a wonderful sign of life that baby is kicking. And I'm sure I've been told that it can be very uncomfortable at times, depending where they're kicking in there. Now, I'd like you to imagine two babies in the womb fighting it out, kicking and smashing themselves against each other. The words used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe skulls being crushed or reeds being broken. It's a little more violent than the NIV translation when it says they jostled. A little more than jostling here. And so what Rebecca concluded that this is unusual, and so she cried out to the Lord. She said, "If it's thus, why is this happening to me? What's wrong?" And the Lord answered her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." The story of their lives from right at this moment until their birth, throughout their lives, is going to be a story of conflict and animosity. There'll be rivals throughout history. Just to give you an example, the offspring of Esau settled south of Judah in a land called Edom. By the way, we'll see in just a few minutes why the name is Edom. It means red. In later biblical history, their animosity continues. When the Israelites were returning to the promised land from their bondage in Egypt, they asked permission. They said, "Dear Edom, may we pass through your land on the way to the promised land?" Did Edom say, "Oh, thank you very much, distant relatives"? Is that what they said? No. Numbers 20, verse 18. Edom answered, "You may not pass through here. If you try, we'll march out and attack you with a sword." Not very good for relationships. And sometimes this land of Edom was incorporated into Israelite rule, but sometimes it was not. And when it was not, they took every opportunity to be a thorn in Israel's side. When the Babylonians invaded Israel, Edom supported the Babylonians. Not only this, but when the Israelites were fleeing from the people, from the Babylonians, the Edomites came out and cut them off and battled against them. And that is what brought, if you remember reading the prophets, there are all kinds of condemnations against Edom. Why? Well, it's often a reference to these things. But the first battlefield was in the womb. What's going on here? What are we learning about here? Is this just a foreknowledge of God, of what's going to be happening? Or is this part of the plan of God? Well, we're going to be seeing that this is part of the overarching plan of God, not only for these two, but for God's covenant faithfulness. And so it comes time for the children to be born. Verse 24, when the days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in the womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So you can see that the name, the word Esau, either means hairy or covered. And the word Jacob literally means heel holder. So they wouldn't even stop battling as they got into the world. It continued. And these little boys couldn't be more different. And their differences would become evident as they grew up. Let's look at a few things. First of all, they had different, let's say, interests and aptitudes. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Esau was a man's man. He was always out and about. Every hunting season that came up, he was there. He was out there. On the other hand, Jacob, he was a homebody. You just imagine him. If you could bring it into the 21st century, imagine Esau home reading a book in the corner, talking to his mother. They couldn't be more different that way. Even as our children are so different, it's hard to explain, but they're different. But there's another factor here that's going to lead to an even deeper seated rivalry. Notice in verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. This, my friends, is trouble. Sure, Isaac loved it. Whenever Esau came home, Isaac would say, well, what'd you get today? And Esau would say, well, I got myself a wild boar. He said, well, cook it up for me. Let's see what it tastes like. So he'd cook it up, and it would be great. But there's Jacob and Rebekah. Says, but Rebekah loved Jacob. You want to cause trouble in your house? Play favorites. Not a good idea. Sure, one of your kids might be like you, and one of your kids might not be like you at all, which you might not understand. But you're in for trouble if you're going to play favorites, especially if you play favorites against one another as parents with your children. They also have different priorities. They had different priorities. And this we see in the closing verses of the chapter, verses 29 to 34. When Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field. He was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. There you go. It's red. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Well, let's first of all take a look at what a birthright is. What is the birthright? A birthright includes both spiritual and material blessings. The material blessings included a double portion of the inheritance. That's in Deuteronomy 21:17. It included the rule over the brethren. This person would become the family patriarch. Genesis 27:29. Spiritually, this person would become the heir, the one through whom all the covenant blessings of God would come. It would be through him that the promised Messiah would be born. Through him, the promise of the land would be fulfilled. What's the hungriest you've ever been? Don't tell me now, because we've got a few more minutes left. What's the hungriest you've ever been? I mean, have you ever been so hungry as to even think about giving away your car for a hamburger? I'm so hungry. This guy, he was giving everything away. Everything that was meaningful and valuable for some stew. What does this tell us about Esau? He's very short-sighted, was he not? What mattered to him were the things of the world, not spiritual. The things that could see, not the things that were left unseen. And we should be warned about being so short-sighted, shouldn't we? So short-sighted, believing that this, or acting, even acting as though this world is all there is, while eternity looms ahead. The book of Hebrews, we're warned. Speaking of Esau, it says, "See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal." Have you made preparations for eternity? Have you looked to the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, so you can face eternity in confidence and not in fear? We also see, as we transition now from this text to the New Testament interpretation of this text, that these individuals have different places in the purpose and plan of God. So you have to ask yourself the question, why was the younger son, rather than the firstborn son, chosen to be the child through whom the covenant blessings and the messianic line would be fulfilled? Why was the son preferred by Isaac, taken to be the blessed one in favor of the younger son? Esau would have been the natural choice, would he not? But he was not God's choice. And as we look into the New Testament, I'm going to spend a little time talking about the interpretation of this text from the book of Romans. Now, we'll get into this in more detail next fall, but whenever there is a specific reference to a text in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, we want to take a look. And this teaches us about the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. We're going to talk about the doctrine of God's choice. Why was Jacob chosen over Esau? Romans chapter 9, verse 10. "Not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" And so at the heart of that, we see that in Romans 9, we're told that Genesis 25 teaches us about the doctrine of election. Now, what does that mean? Well, the doctrine of election is the doctrine of God's choice. And so we believe in the sovereignty of God. We say, God is God and I'm not. It's a good summary of that. But this is applying that statement, God is God and I'm not, to the doctrine of salvation. That God is sovereign over those who come into his kingdom. And there are three things we see about that from this discussion. And again, we'll be looking at this text in Romans in the fall. First of all, God's choice is not based on human merit. It's not based on human merit. There's nothing in you, nothing in me that commends us to God. And that's why we see in Romans chapter 9 that when they had done nothing good or bad, though they were not born, this was going to be proving to us that it's not by human merit that God chooses us. And if you take a look at verse 12 of Romans 9, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, 'Jacob I love, but Esau I hated.'" And so you say, where is that written? Well, it's written in Malachi chapter 1. It's written in the last book of the Old Testament, verses 2 and 3. And there it just talks about the subsequent history of the destruction of the offspring of Esau because of their rebellion against the Lord. But again, we'll see more about that this fall. What this reminds us is that there's nothing in you or me that commends us or merits God's grace. Now, we're approaching the 2020 election year, and all the candidates are lining up. I'm sure you've noticed, and there are a lot of them lining up, and they're all trying to find their niche. They're trying to find that which will commend them to make us choose them when the election comes. Well, in the matter of election to eternal life, God's choice is not based on any human merit or performance. The scriptures teach that as we're born into this world, we are dead spiritually. We are unresponsive to the grace of God because we're dead. No pulse, no respiration. And therefore, someone who's spiritually dead is not going to respond in and of themselves. And so God's choice is not based on human merit. Second of all, we see that his choice is based solely on his sovereign will. Again, looking at chapter 9, verse 11, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. That is the commentary on the verse we just looked at in Genesis chapter 25. And we see this also in Romans 9:14 and following. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends on not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. But the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And so there you see the point that it's all based on God's sovereign will. It's mysterious for sure. And we saw the same thing a couple of years ago, and we studied the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. And our election, our choice is always in Christ. Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So it's according to the purposes of his will. Why Jacob and not Esau? It's according to the purpose of his will. Why you and not someone else? According to the purpose of his will. And the third thing is that God's choice is not based on foreknowledge. There are some people who say, well, God looked into the future and he saw those who would respond to the good news, and he chose them. Well, the truth of the matter is, as we study the book of Romans, as God looked into the future and saw fallen humanity, how many people would choose him? None. There are none righteous, no, not one. Also in Romans chapter 3, it says, there are none who seek after him. We would not choose him. Now, if I'm in an all-you-can-eat buffet line, say at Yoder's or Shady Maple, I will never choose tomatoes. Even at the salad bar. I dislike their flavor. I dislike their texture. You can try to convince me all you want that they're fresh. These are very fresh and juicy tomatoes. And that they're even good for me. I will not budge on my dislike for tomatoes. Now, sometimes people hide them in something and I get one accidentally. But no one in our fallen condition would choose God. And if the Lord based his election on man's selection, heaven would be devoid of human inhabitants except for the perfect God-man. That's why the scriptures teach, together with this doctrine, the doctrine of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit to transform our hearts from stone to flesh, to open our eyes to our need, and to see the answer to that need. This is what Titus 3, verses 5 and 6 say. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's God's grace that changed our hearts to understand and to believe and to receive. It's His work from beginning to end. We have to remember that apart from God's grace, what we deserve is eternal condemnation. But in the mystery of His providence, He has chosen to save some. He chose Abraham. He chose Isaac. He chose Jacob. He chose Israel. And that's the New Testament commentary on our passage in Genesis chapter 25. It teaches us about God's sovereign electing grace. But let's answer a couple of questions that come up. Why doesn't God choose everybody? Why doesn't He choose everybody? B.B. Warfield's shorter selected writings, he writes, "These are not wise questions to ask. We might ask why Christ raised Lazarus only, of all the dead that lay dead that day in Palestine or in the world. Doubtless He had reasons for doing precisely what He did. No doubt God has His reasons, too, for doing just what He does with His electing grace. It's a remarkable display of God's grace that He chose to save anybody, and especially at the cost of His Son." R.C. Sproul wrote, "I can only say that I have no idea why He doesn't do it for all, but this I do know and ask you to think about carefully. Just because He does it for some in no way requires that He do it for someone else, because grace is never required. If grace was required, it would cease to be grace and be an obligation instead. But the greatest mystery of all, the one that perplexes me even to this day, why did He choose me? Why did He choose me? How do I know if I'm elect? Second question. B.B. Warfield again writes, "It's impossible that a believer in Jesus Christ should not be elected of God, because it's only by the election of God that one becomes a believer in Christ. We need not, we must not seek elsewhere for the proof of our election. If we believe in Jesus Christ and obey Him, we are His elect children, because you couldn't believe without His transforming power of the Holy Spirit that He sent into your heart and life." And while we read these words so clearly on the pages of Scripture, sometimes we can doubt, but it's the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit that, together with our spirit, Romans 8 says, bears witness that we are the children of God. How do we know who's not elect? Well, you know what? They don't wear a patch on their shoulder or a tattoo. The answer is we don't know. We don't know. And for that reason, we should not give up hope on anybody. Because the power of the gospel is that which transforms. And the Lord is always at work. As always, there's life, and as long as there's life and breath, there's an opportunity to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And I would say to you today, if you're warmly disposed to the Lord, Jesus Christ, and His work on your behalf, and you've been dawdling, you haven't responded, that softness in your heart is from the Lord. Respond and believe. Now, why don't people like this doctrine, even though it's so clearly taught in Scripture? Well, people, despite what we say, really don't like that God is God and I'm not. And sometimes we still want to believe that we are on the throne and that we are preeminent even in our salvation. But whose choice is preeminent? Is it yours or God's? I'm grateful that it's God's. And finally, what should our response be to the doctrine of election? First of all, confidence in evangelism and missions. Confidence in evangelism and missions. Now, there are those who say, well, if you believe in election, then you can just sit back because God's going to save whom He has chosen. Well, but that's not true, because God has not only ordained the ends, but He's also ordained the means, hasn't He? In the very next chapter, Romans chapter 10, He says, how will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in Him whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they're sent? So He ordains the end, but He also ordains the means. So, when I'm out sharing the gospel, and someone comes to faith in Christ, you know what my conclusion is? Well, my conclusion is not, I'm glad I was so winsome that day. I'm so glad I was persuasive that day. I'm sure glad I looked good that day. I'm sure glad I articulated the gospel well that day. No, that's not what I think. What I think is, thanks be to God, here's someone whose heart has been opened and prepared to receive the good news. And that way he gets all the glory, does he not? This is the dynamic that is at work in Paul's first missionary journey. In Acts chapter 13, he began preaching to the Gentiles. In chapter 13, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, that is the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, Paul didn't know who they were going to be until they believed. We have confidence when we share our faith that God is going to bring in his crop. Second response is assurance. Since our salvation is of the Lord, we can know from beginning to end that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And finally, the response should be humility and thanksgiving to God. Humility. There's no room for boasting here, my friends. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. No boasting. It's all of God. Even the gift of faith is just that. It's a gift. And so what this means is we're called upon to recognize that God is our creator, that God is sovereign over all things. And in the mystery of his plan, he exercises his lordship to call those he chooses from before the foundation of the world to become part of his family. And Paul puts it well in the end of verse of chapter 11. After this great discussion, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we read these words, we are so grateful to acknowledge that you are the sovereign Lord of life. And yet at some times we draw back from the teachings of your word at times, but may we take from these texts, both in Genesis 25 and its interpretation in Romans 9, that you are the Lord, that you are a God of grace, and you are mysteriously working out your purpose in the events of life. And I ask today, Lord, if there's someone here that has not yet trusted in you, and yet they feel, they sense the warmth of your spirit in their heart, that they would look to Christ, look to the one who is the ultimate fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look to the one in whom we have the promises are all yes and amen. May they look to him as Savior, the one who has loved them so much to give himself for them. And may we, O Lord, may all of us trust in you to be working out your plan, working out your purpose as we live our lives from day to day. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.